Let's just ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of His Word. Father, we do come humbly before You. This is Your Word. We are Your creatures, and we ask that You would continue to speak to us through the proclamation of the Word. For we know that we are nothing without You, and if Your Spirit does not do a work in us, we do not understand. And so we ask for Your Spirit now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Evangelicals disagree about what evangelism is. Now, that's kind of interesting that evangelicals would disagree about what evangelism is, but the root of this confusion is the widespread and persistent habit of defining evangelism in terms of an effect produced in our hearers rather than in the message delivered. And we dealt with the definition of evangelism or the evangel last week. But evangelism is man's work. But the giving of faith to receive that word is God's work. The way to tell if you are evangelizing is not to ask how many conversions have resulted from your witness, but to ask whether you are faithfully making Christ known to others. According to the scripture, to evangelize is to bring good news. And we saw that with the angel. Behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy. Good news. I bring them. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Bring the good news, the gospel that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. The basis of our salvation, and we said this last week also, the basis for evangelism is God's delight in His name being known. And His name being what He is, His very essence. And God delights in making His mercy known. 1 John 2:12, your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. God pardons us because He delights in His name being known. Romans 1, 5 and 6. Through Him, through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. But He does it for His name. Now, today we move to this consideration of the confidence for evangelism and missions. And I said, like, next few weeks, we'd like to also cover the example of evangelism and the doctrine of evangelism, more like, how do you evangelize? What are you to say? And I mentioned, too, last week, though, all these things and all these sermons, we kind of cover all these topics and they get jumbled together, but we're trying to sort out some of these topics in particular ways. So today, with this confidence of evangelism, I hope to clarify how the realities of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility bear on this duty of the Christian's duty to evangelize. We need confidence to evangelize unbelievers. And this confidence comes from understanding that God is in control of everything, including who will be saved and who will not. But does that mean that we can sit back and not bother to bring the good news? Or does active, aggressive evangelism imply that God is not really sovereign at all? Let's begin with point one, the fact of God's sovereignty. The fact of God's sovereignty. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point. A right understanding of God's sovereignty is not a barrier to evangelism, but it's really the incentive and the powerful support for it. Some Christians, maybe many Christians, suspect that a robust faith in the absolute sovereignty, the absolute control of God in all things, undermines human responsibility. It's basically the difference between Arminianism, that heretical view of God's word that man's more or less the one who chooses God, versus what's sometimes phrased as Calvinism, not that Calvin devised this idea. He was simply turning to the scriptures and teaching what they say, that God is in control. But there's this difference between that Arminian and that Calvinistic view. And many times those who think that a robust faith in God's absolute control, they think, well, that hinders evangelism. And they will refer to people as the frozen chosen. No, you people who believe God chooses who will be saved. Well, you're just frozen in place. You're the frozen chosen. Well, the Calvinistic faith, the biblical faith, the Pauline faith, the Christophic faith, it's thought to be dangerous to spiritual health because it breeds a habit of complacent inertia. Well, if the shoe fits, we should wear it. Sometimes we are tempted not to be maybe as aggressive as we ought to in evangelism. But the Calvinistic faith isn't dangerous to spiritual health in that regard. Such a faith, though, is thought to paralyze evangelism by robbing one both of the motive to evangelize and the message to evangelize with. I mean, what are you going to do? Go tell them, well, believe if you're one of the chosen? No, that's not what you preach. That's not our business to delve into the secret things of God. In reality, faith in the sovereignty of God's government and the sovereignty of God's grace is the only thing that can sustain evangelism and missions, for it's the only thing that can give us the confidence and the courage we need to evangelize boldly and persistently and not be daunted by what looks like temporary setbacks. We read from Psalm 24. Our call to worship was from Psalm 15. And those scriptures imply and speak to the fact that God is sovereign in this world that He's made. He made it by the power of His Word. He holds it together. He does whatever He pleases in heaven above and in earth beneath because they all belong to Him. He's the Creator. You believe this already. And if you're a Christian, you pray because you recognize God's control. That He's the author and source of all the good that you've already had. And so you pray to Him because He's also the source and author of all the hope that we have for the future. Our prayer, when we pray, is a humble acknowledgement of helplessness and dependence. We're not praying because we're in control. We're praying because He controls the world and all that's in it. Furthermore, God is not only sovereign in a general way over all things, but He's sovereign in that particular area of salvation. And you believe this too. Two evidences. First off, we thank God for our conversion. We thank God for our salvation. We thank Him because we know in our heart that God was entirely responsible for it. When we were on the other side of that, when we were in an unbelieving, lost, blind condition, we thought we were in control. We thought we understood. But when God enlightens us and when the Holy Spirit regenerates and births us into the family of God and gives us the gift of faith, all of a sudden there's this realization, I was a lost sinner, damned and on the way to hell, but God has saved me and it's utterly of Him. And so we thank the Lord. That's a fact that we know that God was entirely responsible for it. We know that there's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God, that they've all turned aside, but God has saved me. A second evidence that God is sovereign over salvation is we not only thank God for our salvation, but we pray to God for the conversion of others. We do this in our families, we do this privately, we do this here in the corporate worship, we pray for so-and-so that God would save them. Why do we do that? Because we know God's in control. J.I. Packer wrote, in prayer, and he put in parentheses, and by the way, the Christian is at his sanest and wisest when he prays, but in prayer, you know that it is God who saves men. You know that what makes men turn to God is God's own gracious work of drawing them to Himself. So an application. All believers, I mean, all Christians believe in God's sovereignty. I thought you said, though, some don't. Well, all do, though they may not be aware of it. And all do, though they may mistakenly insist that they reject it. And the reason that some reject it is this reluctance to recognize mysteries about God, mysteries in God's Word, a reluctance to let God be wiser than men. And that is wrong. But there is that temptation. We think we have to understand God and we've got God figured out. But God's ways are way above our ways. People see that the Bible teaches man's responsibility, that man's responsible for his actions, and they don't see how that can be consistent with the fact that God is in control and foreordains everything that happens. And that brings us to point two then. Yes, God is sovereign. But point two, the antinomy of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. I'll spell that word antinomy. It's the word anti, A-N-T-I, with the letters N-O-M-Y after it. Antinomy. You may be familiar with the word antinomial, antinomialism. Anti is the word against. Nomos is the word for law. It's against law. Someone who's antinomian in the Christian realm is they think God's law is bad. It needs to be done. The gospel's done away with it. They're antinomian in that regard. Well, this word antinomy or antinomy, it means the working definition we're using is the appearance of a contradiction between two apparently equally valid principles or laws. So we have this truth, this fact of God's sovereignty, that He's in control of all things, but the Scripture also teaches that man is a responsible moral agent. Two equal truths, they appear to contradict one another. There's an antinomy there. The inconsistency is not real, so we must be careful to use each law or each truth, each principle within the limits of its own sphere of reference. To borrow from a modern-day expression, peaceful coexistence. That seems rather tepid, though. I rather like Spurgeon's definition. Spurgeon, the great preacher, prince of preachers from England, was asked once, "How do you reconcile God's sovereignty with man's responsibility?" And he responded, "I never try and reconcile friends. God's absolute control, man's responsibility before God, friends. He's not just peaceful coexistence, but friends." But it's mystery. Scripture teaches that God's judgment of sinners is wholly just because man is a responsible moral agent. We don't have the time to do the reading of it, but from Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 3, that's Paul's whole argument in those three chapters, that man is a morally responsible agent before God. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. It doesn't matter if you have the law of God before you or just the work of God's law written on your heart. We're all sinners. We've all sinned. There's no difference. We've all come short of the glory of God. Scripture teaches that. And, not but, and Scripture teaches that man is divinely controlled. That God's sovereignty and right to dispose of His creatures is wholly just. And I do want you to turn to Romans chapter 9, verses 19 and 20. Romans 9, verses 19 and 20. Paul has been dealing then, okay, all men are sinners, Israel, Jew alike, Gentile, we're all sinners. But God sent one who would provide a way of escape from this sin and judgment, that's Christ. What happened to Israel? Well, in Romans 9, Paul pours out his heart, how he wishes he could be accursed even for his countrymen, the Israelites, who had all these blessings, but he says, God's word is not of none effect because they've rejected Christ. He says, they're not all Israel who are Israel. And then he talks about how God elects and chooses. He even raised up Pharaoh to show his power and wrath in Pharaoh. And we come down to Romans 9, verse 19. You will say to me then. So Paul raises this objection which he hears people saying. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? If it's God who has mercy on whom he wills and he does and he hardens whom he wills, then how can God find fault with me when God's the one who's made the decision? That's verse 19. And Paul says in verse 20, wrong question. All right? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? A potter can do with the clay what he can make it into a pot if he wants, or he can not. Or he can make a good pot or a bad pot. The Creator can do that as well. And Paul is saying that our part in this, then, is to acknowledge these facts. this antinomy. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. Acknowledge these facts and worship God for his righteousness in all of it. And this is one of many mysteries revealed of God in his word. God reveals himself in creation. The glories, the heavens declare his glory. The word reveals God to us. It explains who he is. He's merciful. He's got wrath. He's holy. He's just. He's good. Christ reveals God to us in the incarnation. But with all that revelation, we still confess that God is incomprehensible to his creatures. We can't wrap our whole head around who God is. The Creator is incomprehensible. A God whom we could understand exhaustively. I'm not saying we don't understand him. He's given us revelation to understand him. But a God whom we could understand exhaustively, completely, and whose revelation of himself confronted us with no mysteries whatsoever would be a God in man's image. Or as Packer says, he would be an imaginary God. Not the God revealed in the Word. Not the God of creation. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. His ways are higher than the heavens, far higher than what we can comprehend. Now, if we apply this to evangelism, when we preach the promises and the invitations of the gospel, and when we offer Christ to sinful men and women, it's part of our task to emphasize and re-emphasize that they are responsible to God for the way in which they react to the good news of his grace. And we cannot make this point too strongly. Look at John chapter 3, verse 18. Jesus was talking to a ruler of the Jews, a teacher, Nicodemus, a man who should have known God's word, but he did not comprehend this doctrine of regeneration, that unless a man is born again by God's Spirit, he can't see the kingdom of heaven. Didn't conceive of that. And of course, Jesus taught him about that and gave that verse in John 3:16, God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But it's in John 3:18 I want you to see how we need to strongly make this point when we present the gospel that the person is responsible for his responses and his actions. John 3:18, he who believes in him, in Jesus, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Jesus didn't say, but he who was not chosen is condemned already. No, Jesus puts the responsibility on him. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The fact that God is sovereign and makes pots, some for mercy and some for judgment or wrath, isn't the point there. The point is, the man is responsible to believe. And if you don't believe, you're condemned because you don't believe. Paul made the same point when he was preaching up in Athens at Mars Hill in Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. I mean, he was surrounded by all kinds of altars to idols. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And so we can't make the point too strongly when we are bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to someone that they are responsible to respond with faith. And if they don't, they're condemned already. There's a day of judgment coming. But we must not let this point drive the truth of God's sovereignty out of our minds. We must remember that it's our responsibility to proclaim salvation and the responsibility of hearers to believe, but we must never forget that it's God who saves. It's God who calls. It's God who brings men and women under the sound of the gospel. It's God who regenerates those who are dead in their sins. And I love the story, the vision, the prophecy in Ezekiel 37. Go preach, son of man, to this valley of dry bones. Can this valley of dry bones live? And Ezekiel says, I don't know, Lord, you know. Go preach to them, son of man. Prophesy over them. Oh, bones live. And that's like preaching the gospel to unbelievers. They're dry bones. They're dead spiritually. We don't know if they live. Our duty is just to proclaim good news over you. A Savior has come for you. Believe. And then God told Ezekiel, prophesy over them, and the Spirit will come upon them, and the breath will come into them, and they will live. And he saw that in the vision. It's a picture of our salvation, as well as the nation of Israel being revived, but it's a picture of our salvation. And so it's God who regenerates those who are dead in their sins. It's God who gives the gift of faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and then not of yourselves. You say, well, it's my faith. No, it's not of yourselves. It, go back to the antecedent, it is the faith. Faith is the gift of God. It's all of God. God gives the faith. God gives the life. God regenerates. Our bringing the good news to people is the instrument that God uses for this purpose. But the power that saves is not the instrument, not my words. It is God. It's God's hand who uses the instrument. Please turn to Romans 10. Verses 13 through 16. Romans 10, 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, how then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach. That means just to bring the good news of peace. Who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? So you can see how we're the instrument. We're the messenger. We're the angels who come and proclaim good news. So that they can hear. So they can believe. So they can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. But when we do that, not everyone obeys the gospel. And if you look over at Romans chapter 11, verses 7 and 8, that was true for Israel. What then? Israel's not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it's written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Now, someone might object there and say, wait a minute. Israel was seeking it, verse 7, Romans 11, 7. Israel was seeking it but didn't get it. You mean God will turn away those who seek him? No, that's not what it's saying at all. You'd have to look back at Romans chapter 9 and verse 31. And we find out what Israel was seeking. Israel was pursuing the law of righteousness, but they didn't attain it. Why? Romans 9:32, because they didn't seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Everyone wants to be right. Everyone wants to be righteous. Everyone thinks they're righteous in what they do. Even a murderer thinks he's righteous and justified. Well, you don't know what they did to me, or you don't know my circumstances. They'll justify. We all think we're right. But the righteousness that saves is the righteousness of Christ, which is obtained by faith in Christ. Israel wasn't seeking God in that way. Israel was seeking righteousness by their own good efforts. And that's why they didn't obtain it. They're morally responsible before God. Application. If we forget that it is God's prerogative to give results when we evangelize, we shall start to think that it's our responsibility to secure the results. And if we forget that only God can give faith, we'll start to think that the making of disciples depends, in the last analysis, not on God, but on us. And we'll think that the key to evangelism is the methods and the techniques. Well, maybe I need better methods, or maybe I didn't use the right technique. But that line of thinking will lead you far astray from God and from the gospel. Israel's an example of that. So let's go on to point three, the confidence in God's sovereignty for the work of evangelism. The confidence in God's sovereignty. God only makes us responsible to present Christ, not produce converts. God only makes us responsible to present Christ, not produce converts. So, yes, man is responsible to respond with faith to the gospel, but now in our obligation to go out and make the good news, or to make the good news known, make Christ known, what's our responsibility? To present Christ, proclaim Christ, preach Christ, herald Christ, witness of Christ, but it's not that I can make them believe. It's not our job to make converts. That's outside of our power. And if we're confused and think it's our duty to make converts, our focus is no longer on the meaning and application of the gospel. Our focus becomes irresistible techniques. I've read a book of how I can go, this will cause a person to think and come and hear the gospel. We don't think of ourselves then as those ambassadors and messengers of God. We become salesmen. We don't resort to what God's Word says about evangelism. We resort to Madison Avenue techniques. We assume such methods that will get our foot in the door. Would you just answer a few questions? I have a survey here. And it may have nothing to do with religion or the gospel, but we get the foot in the door, and then we've got our inroad. We try to get the customer or the seeker to agree with us, and then we hit them with the big question. We'll appeal to emotions and sentiments and so forth. If visible results is the goal and our efforts are not bearing fruit, we'll conclude our technique is flawed. We would end up viewing evangelism as a battle of wills, our will versus the one we're speaking to. And at that point, our philosophy of evangelism becomes terrifyingly close to the philosophy of brainwashing. Well, if I can just get them to see. It's our right. I mean, it is right, I should say. It is right to recognize our responsibility to engage in aggressive evangelism. We should be aggressive in going out and seeking and wanting to share Christ and make Him known in all our ways. It's right to desire the conversion of unbelievers. It is right to want our presentation of the gospel to be as clear and as forcible as possible. Look over at Acts 17, verses 1 through 4. Acts 17, Paul enters into the city of Thessalonica in Greece, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. He always went to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. So he went to the synagogue of the Jews. They had the Old Testament scriptures. So they had those things by which Christ could be known. And Paul, Acts 17:2, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. The word reasoned is translated from the word dialogos. We get the word dialogue from. He would explain them and demonstrate that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. There's the gospel, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. And not a few added to his company. Yes, we can be as persuasive as possible in presenting our gospel, in presenting the gospel. We want to be clear about it. But if we prefer that converts are few, or we don't care if we evangelize, or, you know, that's just not my ball of wax, I'm not good at speaking to people, or, you know, that's not where I'm at, then there's something wrong with us. It's not right for us to take on more than God has given us to do, but it's wrong for us not to take the responsibility He has given us to do. He's not made us responsible to secure converts. That's the office of the Holy Spirit. He has made us responsible to be His witnesses, which is the word translated from the word we get martyr from. Only by letting our knowledge of God's sovereignty control the way in which we plan and pray and work in a service can we avoid becoming guilty of this fault of playing God in evangelism. where we do not consciously rely on God, we're inevitably going to be relying on ourselves or not doing it at all. There's an opposite temptation, and this is a temptation for those in the Reformed Calvinistic camp. Sometimes when a person has a grace awakening that God is the center of all things, that God is in control of everything that happens, then they try to make themselves small and act in a way which is in itself an acknowledgement that God is all in all, and my service to Him depends on not myself but Him. And they're right in all that process. But they are tempted in that way of thinking. If they go on and on in that way of thinking, they could be tempted to lose sight of the church's responsibility to evangelize. And there's a classic example in church history 200 years ago where this happened over in England. William Carey, you might know the story. William Carey, known as the father of modern missions, God laid on him the burden to go to India and preach the gospel to those people. So he went before the ministerium, the ministers of the church, and he laid out his burden that he needed to go to India and preach the gospel. Now, what you need to know is that William Carey was Calvinistic. He understood and believed in God's absolute sovereignty over all things and God's sovereignty in the salvation of individuals, as did the church. The chairman of that ministerial session responded to Carey in this way: "Sit down, young man. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, He will do it without your aid or mine." Carey, I told you, had the right confidence in God's sovereignty and evangelism. So did the ministers. Both took the sovereignty of God perfectly serious, but the mistake of the ministers was not taking the church's evangelistic responsibility with equal seriousness. The Great Commission is a commission. Having gone, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I've commanded you. That's a commission on the church. The application then: God did not teach us the reality of His rule over all things to give us an excuse for neglecting His orders. We know that He's sovereign, but because of that, we have confidence in going out. Unconcern and inaction with regard to evangelism are always inexcusable. Moving on then to point B, God is not stingy with His gift of salvation. God is not stingy. John 3:16. Say that with me. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus didn't say to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the Jewish people that He gave His only begotten Son." He said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 6. Where Timothy is exhorting us in the church to pray for kings and all men in authority, and then he tells us why we should pray for those in authority, that we could have quiet, peaceable lives, but not so we can just be complacent and sit back. But he says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." God has this large, how do you say it, this great compassion for the humanity that He made. A love for the world. 1 John 2:2. 1 John 2:2, he says, "And Jesus Himself is the propitiation for our sins." He's our covering, our atonement, our mercy seat. "He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Again, not just isolated to Jews or a few here, but remember, God delights in a worldwide fame of His name, His great compassion and mercy. One more scripture. Look at Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. Revelation 7, 9. After these things, John says, I looked and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. Bigger than a football stadium. Who's it made up of? Of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That is not a picture of a stingy God, but a God who delights in saving masses of humanity. So that you cannot count the number of them. Now, someone might ask, well, if he's in control and he's so big and great, why doesn't he save everyone? He could. He doesn't. He doesn't because he chooses to showcase the glories of his mercy against the backdrop of another attribute of his called wrath. Please turn back to Romans 9, 21. He could save everyone. Or, he didn't have to save anyone. After Adam sinned, and Adam was fully responsible for his choice and action, and in Adam we all sinned, he could have let us all go to hell. But he graciously chose to save a number that you can't put a number to it. But there's more. Paul picks up this question in Romans 9, 21. After he answers, well, don't reply against God in that way. Romans 9, 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath, make himself known, and we talk about righteous indignation, well, this is righteous, holy wrath. What if he wants to make known his wrath, make his power known? He endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. How do you know what mercy is? You know it because you know judgment and wrath, and somehow you've escaped it. So God showcases his great compassion and mercy by showcasing his wrath. He chooses to raise up a Pharaoh and harden him. He chooses to show mercy on some. He chooses not to showcase who he is. Because God is committed to his own name. He does forgive us of our sins. He doesn't cast away his people because it's pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. This is the doctrine of God's election. He is sovereign in salvation. It doesn't disavow the responsibility of man before God. He is God. We are not. He's the potter. We're the clay. He's the creator. We're his creatures. Bow before him and worship, but also be confident. Confident for two reasons. First, we can expect that our labors of evangelism will not be in vain. God's committed to making known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy so that the numbers saved in the end will be past our ability to count. We can expect then from that when we go out and evangelize, when we go out and bring good news of Jesus Christ to people, that people will be saved. That's God's means, God's instrument for saving this uncountable number. Our labor in evangelism will not be in vain. You say, but I've shared the gospel many a time and people haven't believed. It seems vain to me. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. 2 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14. Paul says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, so he's just doing what we're talking about, he's evangelism, a door was opened to me by the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Paul says, I'm always led in triumph. Every time I preach the gospel, did Paul have a 100% conversion ratio? No. Read the book of Acts. No. Did Jesus, 100% conversion ratio every time he preached gospel, kingdom, people believed? No. Think about the cross and many other stories. What about Elijah, Elisha, all those prophets? No. Many times we would consider them failures if we wanted to measure them by worldly standards of success. How many converts did you make? But Paul says, I'm always led in triumph when I preach the gospel because I'm diffusing the knowledge of God in every place. Our labor will never be in vain when we are making Christ known, because there will be those who will be converted, but there will be those who aren't. Let's read on in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Here we are back in mystery. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Every time you open your mouth and bring the good news of Jesus Christ to a person, you will be effectual. I'm not saying every time the person will be converted, but you'll be effectual because it'll be an aroma of life to some, and it'll be an aroma of death to some who are perishing. You say, well, I don't want that. Well, that's not our place again. That's the secret things of God. Our duty is simply to be the message bringers. Bear the message, proclaim it, and God be praised with the results. Trust him to work through you. Trust him for the results. Rest in his sovereignty. And then point two, because God is in control of all things, including our proclaiming the gospel, we can have confidence that God will overcome our fears to make a public stand for him, to speak faithfully for him. Preaching Christ to others. And when I say preaching, don't think of a sermon here on Sunday morning. That simply means to proclaim, to make him known, or like we looked at last week, tell others the good things God has done for you. But preaching Christ to an unbelieving friend or preaching Christ to an unbelieving acquaintance can be terrifying for some people. Why? They might think I'm a nut. They might make fun of me. They might think I'm stupid. They might think I'm a weakling, that I need a crutch, a religious crutch. They might not like me anymore. They might ask a question that I won't know how to answer. I may say something wrong. We're going to address more of those things in the weeks to come, but let me just say this, friends. Let me ask you some questions. Is God in control of you and all things? Does God have power over your mind and your tongue? Yes, even over Moses' stammering tongue. God has control over our mind and our tongue. Does God have control over the mind and the ears of those we speak to? Yes. He opens ears, he closes ears. That's his business, his work. Does God know what he's doing? It's his commission to us. It's his good news. He say, does God know what he's doing? Do you love the Lord for the great things he's done for you? What if you are reviled? What if you're mocked? What if you're rejected? What if you're persecuted in a physical way for bringing the good news of Christ to someone? Then you are in the good company of Jesus, your Savior. Last scripture we'll look at, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is to each one of you here who named the name of Christ. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And of course, part of his righteous judgment was to have Jesus hang on the tree and bear our sins. But then later, Peter picks it up again in 1 Peter 4:14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, if you've told people that you love Christ and you've given your life to Christ and you trust him and he's your Savior and look at what he's done for you and you share, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. And then chapter 4, verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. The confidence for our responsibility to evangelize unbelievers rests in the fact that God is in full control of all things. In control of me, my mouth, my mind, the circumstances, the open and closed doors, everything. He is in control of our salvation, and he's in control of the salvation of the world, and he will have a worldwide fame of his name. Father, we thank you for your love for us and your love for the world, for your love for the nations and the tribes. We thank you for this foolish mechanism of preaching the gospel. The foolishness of the cross that is wiser than the wisdom of men, that turns the world upside down and changes hearts and turns sinners into saints. And Lord, we thank you for our salvation, and we do pray for our lost, unbelieving family members and relatives and acquaintances and neighbors. And we ask that you would give us the confidence now in who you are, what you're doing, to share these glad tidings of great joy with them. In Jesus' name, amen.